This morning's reading is taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. The supremacy of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Do keep that passage open in front of you, and we're going to pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it teaches us things that we otherwise could never know. And so, Father, we do pray that you would be with us as we think about what it's teaching us about your creation and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we were looking at the Apostles' Creed together, and we thought about God being the maker of heaven and earth. We thought about how God created everything there is. And he did it by speaking. We saw that it was good. We learned that God is not part of creation, but it has always existed. He is the creator. And we saw that God made people in his image, that we might reflect something about him in the world. And I mentioned very briefly at the time that God the Father was not alone in the creation of the world, but that his Son Jesus was a part of it too. And so today we get to delve further into what the Bible teaches us about that. And the reason we're looking at this passage today is because we're thinking about our responsibilities as those who bear God's image. We're thinking about what it means to be stewards and caretakers of God's world. In a few weeks' time, the climate change conference will be taking place. And the goal of that is to help us to think about how we live in this world in a way that protects the world and is sustainable. Now, I realise that people will have different views when it comes to a topic like climate change. And I'm certainly not an expert. I don't know the extent to which climate change is or isn't happening. I don't know what may or may not be causing it. These are issues that people disagree about. I'm not a scientist. I cannot speak into those questions. But what we can do is think about what the Bible teaches us on these issues. That's what we're going to be doing for the next 2 weeks. Today we're going to be laying the important foundations. And then next week we'll think a little more about how we live in light of it as Christians. And so we turn now to this passage from Colossians. And our first point this morning: the world belongs to Christ. The world belongs to Christ. If there's one thing that is clear in this section, it is that Christ is supreme over everything. Again and again, Paul makes this point. And he makes it in a variety of ways. He begins by making the statement that Jesus, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. But we know that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. We know that he is at work in every area of the world. We know that all things are in his hands. And yet, despite those things, we don't see him, do we? He's invisible. Some people use that fact to question things. How can you believe in a God that you can't see? But Paul says that in Jesus Christ, the invisible is made visible. In Christ, we see God. Well, that is mind-blowing stuff. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Well, I said at the beginning that as human beings, we're all made in God's image. But I think Paul is saying more than that here when it comes to Jesus. As humans, we display something of God's character, something of his nature. However, we're not God. That is certainly true after the fall, but it was true even before the fall, even before things went wrong. We were never God. However, Jesus is the exact representation of God. In him is the fullness of God. Jesus is fully God. He is a perfect image of God. And we see what it means for Jesus to be the image of God as we read on. Paul has two points to make. He twice refers to Jesus as the firstborn. So firstly, he's the firstborn over all creation. And secondly, he's the firstborn among the dead. So in verse 15, Paul says that Christ is the firstborn over creation. Well, that's potentially a tricky phrase, because it might sound like Paul is saying that Christ is the first created thing. But we know that can't be what he's saying. As we look at what Paul just said about Christ being the image of God, as we look to what he says next about Christ creating all things, we see that Christ is not part of the creation, but he, along with God, is the creator. So what does it then mean for him to be the firstborn over creation? Well, the idea of firstborn is that it signifies priority, preeminence, superiority. Often the firstborn would possess the inheritance and the responsibility of leadership. So by declaring that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, Paul is saying that Christ has preeminence and authority over all of creation. How can Paul make such a statement? Well, verses 16 and 17 make it crystal clear. All things were created in him. That is why Christ isn't just the first created being. It's because everything that was created in him. And when Paul says all things, he really does mean all things. He created everything in heaven and everything on earth. Straight away, that covers everything. But just so there's no doubt, Paul goes on. He created the visible and the invisible. We're not just talking about things we can see and touch, but he created everything. So he created the mountain and the molecule. He created the stars and he created gravity. He created the physical world and the spiritual realm. He created all the animals and all the angels. He created everything. Just in case you think there's any throne or power or ruler or authority that might be outside of Christ's dominion, think again, because he created all of them as well, even the ones that now stand against him. That's a sobering thought. Even the enemies of Christ completely rely on him for their very existence. Well, there's more, because not only were all those things created through him, but they were created for him. All things find their purpose in Christ. It's not just that he's their creator, but they were created for him and for his glory. So everything finds its origin and its goal in Christ. You see, the world was not ultimately created for us, but it was created for Jesus. All that we see, all that we know, it all exists for him. Well, in verse 17 we read this: he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ was before all things. Before anything else existed, Christ was there. He's not just part of creation. He is its creator. And actually, it's more than just that. He's the one who's holding all things together. Without him, everything would simply fall apart. If it wasn't for Jesus' ongoing work, then time and space would simply cease to exist. That means even the rulers and authorities that stand against Christ can only do so because he's upholding their very existence. Some people think that God created the world but then stood back and he's just watching to see what happens. But that is not the case. The world only exists because Christ is continually holding it together. Creation belongs to Christ. It is made by him and for him. And he's the one who sustains it and keeps it going. Well, in verse 18, we move on to our second point. Not only is Christ over the grandness of creation, but he's also the head over the church. And so our second point this morning: the church belongs to Christ. The church belongs to Christ. See, we must not think of Christ as this far-off power who doesn't care about the specifics of the world. Nothing could, in fact, be further from the truth. The picture Paul gives us is of a head and a body. Christ is the head, and his people, the church, are the body. And this shows us, I think, two things. Firstly, it shows us the closeness of the relationship. You can't get much closer than a head and a body. By being part of the church, you are, in turn, a part of Christ. He knows us intimately. And secondly, it shows us the nature of the relationship. Although we are a part of Christ, we're not the same as him. He's the head and we're the body. He's in charge. He has the authority. We belong to him. Well, Paul goes on to say that he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Well, it could be that Paul is saying here that Christ was the first person to truly come back from the dead. And that would be true. We wouldn't have an issue with that. But actually, it's more likely he is sticking with the understanding we had in verse 15. And that Paul is once again here emphasizing Christ's priority and preeminence. So whereas in verse 15 we saw that Christ had superiority over creation, here now we zoom in and we see he also has superiority over those who have been raised from the dead. So here's the thing. Here is the point that Paul is making. These things are all true about Jesus, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now, on the one hand, that is obvious. He's the Son, the image of the invisible God. Of course, he has the supremacy. But Paul doesn't want there to be any doubts. He wants to make sure that we realize there is no other contender for the crown. There can be nobody else above Christ, because nobody has done the things that Christ has done. Nobody else is the person that Christ is. This might make us ask the question: how is this possible? How can Jesus, a man, do these things? Well, verse 19 answers. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. Jesus isn't someone a little bit like God. He isn't a man who's been given some godlike characteristics. No. The fullness of God is in him. He is fully God. And because of that, God, through Jesus Christ, has been able to reconcile, to bring back to himself all things. And again, just to be clear, this really is all things. All things on earth and all things in heaven. So just as he created all things, so does he reconcile all things. How has he achieved this? Well, it's through the peace that comes because of the blood he shed on the cross. Creation is fixed and made right with God because of Christ's death. This is the heart of what Paul is wanting the Colossian church to know. And it's what we need to hear too. Salvation and reconciliation come through Jesus' death. We're going to think about that one in a minute as we look at some more verses. There is one important clarification I want to make. See, it could look like from this verse that everyone and everything is saved through Jesus' death. Some people use this verse to claim that it doesn't really matter what people do or say or believe. All are saved by Christ in the end. But that isn't what Paul is saying here, and it isn't what the Bible teaches elsewhere. So what does it then mean for him to reconcile all things to himself? Well, it means all things without distinction, rather than all things without exception. In other words, if something is going to be reconciled to God, it can only be reconciled because of Jesus. So it doesn't matter if you're a man from this country or a woman from that country. It doesn't matter whether you're a spiritual being in heaven. It doesn't matter if it's the world itself. If you're going to be reconciled to God, it is because of Christ. Here's a little silly example. If I said that everybody was welcome to St. Peter's on a Sunday, what am I saying? Well, I'm saying that it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, what your background is, how much money you've got. All people are welcome to come. What I'm not saying is that all 7 billion people in the world are welcome to come on a Sunday, because that would give us a serious seating problem. All those that want to find reconciliation can find it through Christ. You can only find it through Christ. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Through Christ, you can be brought back to God. When we hear all this, our only response should be to say, wow. Christ is amazing. He is bigger and better than our mind can ever truly understand. And it should stop us in our tracks if we ever think about moving on from Christ. If we're ever tempted to think that we need to go on to something deeper or better than Christ. There is nowhere else to go. Christ is supreme over everything. And if we're ever tempted to put our trust in something else, whether that be politics or technology or relationships, we need to remember those things only exist because Christ enables them to exist. Without Christ, they are nothing. See, Jesus is not like a TV or a phone. There isn't going to be an upgrade to a new version. In Christ, we already have the one who is supreme above all things. Well, as we turn to our final point, we're going to think a little bit more about this reconciliation. And we didn't have the last few verses read, but I want to look at them anyway. So have that Bible in front of you. I'm going to look at a few verses that follow on. So our last point, reconciliation belongs to Christ. Reconciliation belongs to Christ. Well, the first part of the passage was all about Jesus. This part is all about us. Paul wrapped up the section about Christ's supremacy by mentioning it was through Christ that all things are reconciled to God. Well, here he expands on that and he makes it personal to his readers. Paul says in verse 21, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior." This is why we need to be reconciled. We've been alienated, separated from God. We became enemies with God in both our thinking and our actions. And this is down to us. It is what we wanted. We stood up against God and we thought of him as our enemy because we wanted to live evil lives that were in opposition to him. And because we thought and acted like that, we did indeed become enemies with God. But Paul says the good news is that that is what Christians used to be. Verse 22, "He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation." To be an enemy of God is an extremely bad thing. When we go up against the one who rules over all of creation, the outcome cannot be good. We should expect a due punishment for our crime. The Bible tells us that the punishment is death. That is the reason why Christ had to physically die. We can only be made right with God when the punishment is dealt with. That is what Christ does for us. He died in our place. But it's more than that. It's not that we've just been given a blank slate. Through Christ, we are made holy in God's sight. We are without blemish and free from accusation. When God looks on us, he no longer sees us as enemies. Instead, he sees us just as he sees his perfect Son. Well, this is the great hope that comes through Christ. If you are a Christian, then rejoice, because this is true for you. However, there is a warning in verse 23. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. These things are only true if you continue to have faith in Christ. We may be tempted to move on from Christ. We may think that there's a deeper spiritual truth to be found. The gospel was all well and good when I became a Christian, but it's a bit simplistic for me now. I need something else. But Paul says no. We don't need to move on from Christ. He is supreme. He's able to meet all of our needs. And in fact, Paul doesn't just say that we don't need to move on. He says that we must not move on. Only through faith in Christ can we be reconciled to God. This is the gospel that we know and have heard. It is the same gospel that's proclaimed all around the world. It's the gospel that Paul dedicated his life to and became a servant of. But what does all this then tell us about how we live in this world? Well, let me draw out a few things as we finish. The passage tells us that the world belongs to Christ. He made it. He sustains it. It is for him. This means he has certain rights over it. If I were to build a Lego model, it would be up to me to choose what I did with it. If I wanted to put it on a shelf and never touch it again, I could. If I wanted to give it to my children and say, "Have it, play with it, do what you want with it," I could. If I wanted to, I could give it to them and say, "I built this, I made it. It's mine, I want it back. But for a little while, I'll let you play with it. Long as you look after it." The world belongs to Christ, therefore he can decide what happens to it. And he has entrusted it to our care. God calls us to take care of the world, to rule over it and subdue it. This doesn't mean we can do whatever we want with it. It is not ours to abuse. We're supposed to make it better, not worse. Jesus has the right to tell us how to look after the world because it belongs to him. And this is actually even more the case if we're Christians, because the church belongs to him as well. And so there's an extra responsibility for Christians to live rightly in this world. We cannot bury our heads in the sand and say that it's nothing to do with us. We must think very carefully about how we live in this world. And we must always try to please Christ in all that we do. And I would suggest that whatever we think about climate change, that producing obscene amounts of pollution and waste is not a good thing to do. We must do better. Let me finish by making an important point. It is not our job to save the world. There's only one person who can save the world, and that is Jesus. Of course, there are things we can and should do to make things better. And yes, there's things we should avoid that make it worse. But at the end of the day, we live in a broken world. And no matter how well we do, or how many improvements we make, we'll never make it perfect. But Jesus can, and he is. He started that process when he died on the cross, and he'll bring it to completion when he returns. On that day, the heavens and the earth will be made new, and all the bad things in this world will be no more. There is, of course, much more that could be said, and we will return to think more about it next week. But the message to take away this week is that we live in a world that is not ours. It was made by Christ and for Christ. In every way, it belongs to him. And therefore, the way we live and the way we treat the world should reflect that. As followers of Christ, we should be known as people who look after and care for the world. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he created all things. We thank you that even now, he's holding all things together. We thank you that he is supreme over everything, over creation and over the church as well. We thank you that you allow us to live in this world. You give us responsibilities to look after this world. And we are sorry for the ways in which we have not done that rightly. We're sorry for the ways that we've made the world worse, particularly as we think about the waste and pollution that we contribute. Father, we pray that we would change. We pray that we would change the way we think and change the way we act. Pray that you would guide us in our thinking as we think over the next week and over the many months and years ahead, that you'd help us to live rightly as Christians in your world.